You open your Bibles, please, at the fourth chapter of Colossians, where we will be continuing in the messages that have been given recently on the subject, the exceeding greatness of His power to us toward who believe. It's utterly impossible for us to go back to the beginning, but our text was taken from Ephesians 1, verse 19. It'll not hurt us to look at that again this morning for a moment, where the Apostle Paul, amongst other thoughts in prayer for the Ephesian saints, prays that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us for to believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, and so on. Well, Paul cannot stop with one complete sentence and tell us that this exceeding greatness of His power was demonstrated in the resurrection. He has to go in to the details. Well, this we have covered somewhat in days gone by, and seen that here is something that we apparently overlook so oftentimes, and that is that the power that raised up Christ from the dead and set Him at His own right hand, power above all powers that can be imagined, power above all opposition that could be encountered, that power is at our disposal. This is so stupendous that the very greatness of it misses us many, many times. Here we are on earth struggling, sometimes groaning, because of the lack of what we feel in our own hearts is to be a Christ-likeness within. And yet here is this power waiting to be tapped, as it were, like some great reservoir that just simply needs the pipeline to be laid from the reservoir to the house. And then there is that fullness above what one single house could ever use. So this infinite supply of power is at our disposal. And we've seen that worked out in both the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter, in the fact that this old nature of ours has been adequately dealt with by Christ. When He died, we read that we died with Him. We died in Him. We were buried with Him. We were raised together with Him. And we have been seated together with Him in the heavenly places. We have also learned that the old nature has been dealt with adequately, and a new nature has been given to us, namely the very life of God Himself, so that we have within us a nature, and I almost hesitate to use the words, if it were not in Scripture, I would hesitate, but we have a nature now that cannot sin. Read Gospel, read the epistles of John, and it'll tell you that. But that does not refer, of course, to the nature that we receive from Adam. Thank God that has been dealt with. We're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. I don't hear any hallelujahs this morning. What's the matter? We're not Methodists, all right? But there's something to shout about here. I'm no longer in Adam as far as God is concerned. He sees me in His Son. And all the perfections of the Son are mine. You say, that's much too much to claim. No, it is not. For this very epistle that we're reading from this morning says, ye are complete in Him. You see, it makes a great deal of difference how we look at things. If we look at things through the natural eye, we're discouraged, we're depressed, we're disturbed, and rightly so. For what we see within is just that, discouraging. But if we look at that same man, that same woman, put your own name in, please, and see that person in the eyes of God, He sees us what? Seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And I'm promising you that there is nothing unholy, there is nothing unclean that can be seated at the right hand of the Father. Amen? The moment uncleanness ever entered into heaven, heaven itself would be heaven no longer. It would be marred by the presence of sin. But this is one of the great triumphs of Christ, that ultimately, in God's good time, and I don't think that time is very far distant, it will be that all sin will be swept out of His universe, never, never, never to be operative again. Oh, what a day. It's called the day of God. What we're waiting for is the day of Christ. What the Jew is waiting for is the day of the Lord. But what we're all waiting for is the day of God. When the kingdom shall be handed over by Christ to the Father, and God shall be all in all. Now let us come back to Colossians chapter 4, for here are some things that again are involved in the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. The first verse should really belong to chapter 3. I don't know whether you have noticed that, but if you go back for a moment, we go back to verse 18 and see how Paul, with the consciousness of the exceeding greatness of this power that is to us, deals with the great aspects of society. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your own wives and be not bitter against them. Now this is the foundation of society. Husband and wife, and then the next thought is, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So here is the family life. And all Christian friends, if only the Church of Jesus Christ here upon earth this morning could come into the possession of the exceeding greatness of His power, what family lives we would have. What glorious homes there would be. Think of the broken homes today. Think of the tragedies of many of the young people today. The generation gap that has come about because of a terrible misunderstanding on the parts of parents as to what constitutes an ideal family life. We've thrown out the Bible, we've thrown out with the Bible the beauty that could be the life of any family. A family whose lives are based upon the Word of God would know something of the meaning of God's family, for we belong to God's family as well as having this earthly one as well. Well, then he goes on into another area. We might call it the economic or the commercial world. Servants or slaves in all things, obey your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with singleness of heart, fearing God. I've heard the complaints of some employers today. And their complaint is that it is difficult for them to get an honest day's work out of those that they employ. They're clock watchers. Now, I've heard of bird watchers, but I think there are such people as clock watchers. They just simply wait for the hour when the gong or the whistle blow and they can get out. Paul said to these slaves, bond slaves, let alone those who have been paid, but these who were simply slaves of their masters, they were to serve their masters as serving the Lord. That's what Ephesians tells us. In singleness of heart, fearing the Lord, not as men pleasers. Not doing your work simply to gain the applause or the compliments of those who employ us, but rather to seek to please God in all things. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive. Now here's something. Now these slaves, beloved, must have been Christians. He's talking to the church. He's talking to Christian bond slaves. Oh, I have a problem sometimes and work in civil rights with Paul. I don't know how he reacts to some of the civil rights programs today. He's telling the bond slaves to remain bond slaves, but in their bond slavery to do what they do as unto the Lord, knowing that they shall receive the what? The inheritance? No, beloved, the inheritance, which is spoken of earlier in this book and again in Ephesians, is assured to every believer. We have an inheritance, but what is spoken of here is the reward of the inheritance. There is something more. There is something to be added to this faithfulness if we serve Him in all things as unto Him. Now he comes on, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal. You see, that verse belongs to the couplet, as we've had couplets before. We had husbands and wives, we had parents and children, now we've got slaves and masters. And here, if this was done, different things would be. We wouldn't have so many of the problems that we have today, that I'm sure of. So we're going to put that with verse 25 of the preceding chapter, and make the break at verse 2, where he says, continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving. What about our prayer life? Is there anything here that can be coupled up with our prayer life with regard to the exceeding greatness of his power to us? This exceeding greatness of his power to us, what is first of all for our living day by day. It's also, as we shall see in a moment, for our outliving day by day, our witnessing to others. But isn't there such a thing as having power with God? Isn't there such a thing as prevailing prayer? We read of it. Well, how many of us do? How many of us know that kind of a faith, the exceeding greatness of his power energized through and in response to our prayer? Continue in prayer, and another translation tells us to be awake in the same with thanksgiving. I'm wondering about that little word awake. Have you ever noticed, or perhaps it's just peculiar to me, but you know it's the easiest thing to mind wander when you pray. A thousand things can come up while you're praying. Who instigates these things, do you suppose? Is it just that these problems are pressing in upon you, or some little incident through the day might be even humorous? Seems to flood your mind when you want to concentrate on talking to God. Am I talking just out of my own experience, or doesn't anybody else have? Huh? Or is it something that we're all heirs to? Something that's common to us? And yet, do we not oftentimes chide ourselves and condemn ourselves and say, what's the matter with me? Did I even allow these things to come in and to interrupt? How many times has the telephone bell got you off your knees? Huh? The ringing of a telephone bell. The knocking at the door. Satanic devices to prevent us having communion with God. Why, even Jesus knew what that was. Many times, doubtless, we have the record of a few where he would leave his disciples at the foot of a mountain and get up into the hill that he might commune with God. You'll notice what I said. I didn't say commune with nature. I know a lot of people that go up into the hills to commune with nature, and they call that worship. I wouldn't have any objection so much to that if it was the God of nature that they'd gone to commune with, but you know as well as I do that is what they mean. But Jesus went up into the mountains to commune with his heavenly Father. One little more to talk about the Lord's praying a little later on. But continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving. Now notice, this is something that you and I cannot enter into exactly as these people were asked to. Paul says, with all praying also for us. Well, now, we cannot pray for Paul. His ministering days are over, been over for years and centuries. But for those who were living at that time to whom this letter was addressed, there was something very applicable here. Pray for us that God would open unto us a door. What is the word in your Bible? Of utterance. In the original, it's open the door of the word. I like that much better. I like to keep to the original here. Paul is enamored with the message that God has given him. Go back into this same book that told you about the exceeding greatness of his power to us, and you learn that this great secret that was given to Paul was given to him by revelation. He was in prison. But even in his prison, he's praying for an opportunity to have an open door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, the mystery which is Christ. Another way of putting it, it says so in Ephesians, we're not going to the companion verse for that, but to speak the mystery which is Christ, for which I am also in bond. Did you ever stop to think, beloved, that Paul was in jail simply because he would preach what God had given him to preach? That all he had to do was to compromise a little and soft-pedal his message, he would never have been put in jail. If he'd have gone along with the rest of the preachers of his day, if he'd have kept strictly to the old message to the Jew, and brought in the legalities of their law and preached this, remember what Paul said? Galatians, I think he said, if I did that, he said, then would the offense of the cross cease. The offense of the cross. Beloved, I'm warning you that in these days in which we live, there is always this temptation, there is always the urge to soften the message, to tone it down. To tone it down. Thursday night meeting, I was speaking about a man that I very much admire for his loyalty to the Word of God. You've heard me mention his name many times, J. Sidlow Baxter, Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter. He's written some marvelous writings on the Word. How he has written a new book, comparatively so. I believe it was published in England in 1968, but it was only published in this country this year. And in this book, he has taken a more definite stand than any of his former writings on the question of the Acts of the Apostles. And in these three chapters, for he devotes three whole chapters to this point, he comes out so clearly, concisely, unequivocally for the fact that in the Acts of period, you had the reoffer of the kingdom. Acts 2 is not the birthday of the church. Now, the sad thing, as far as I'm concerned, is when he gets to Acts 28, he doesn't follow through. He still believes that the church is the bride of Christ as well as the body. There are many other things that he doesn't accept. But I want to brought this up simply to say this. This man is a worldwide preacher. He is welcome on almost any Bible conference that is worthy of the name. He has been in the great evangelical churches of the world. But I am predicting for that man, if he doesn't already know it, that now that he has come out so clearly in this book, it's been hinted at in others, but it's so clear cut this morning as you read those lines that I'm predicting for him a restricted ministry. There are churches today who believe that the church began at Acts 2 that will call him anathema. Now, Paul here in prison is saying, I've been in jail. I am an ambassador in bonds. I have fought the fight. I've kept the faith. It could have been otherwise. I could have had an easy road. I could have known what it was to gain position in the Sanhedrin, the bond, beyond many of my elders and superiors. There's many a height that I could have gone to, but I counted them as refuge that I might win Christ and be found in him and know the power of his resurrection. He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. I omitted the thought of the thanksgiving there, but then let's not forget it, because there is so much for us to praise and to thank God for. But in this prayer life, he's saying to these Colossians, you pray for us that God would open unto us. That's Timothy and Titus and others who were fellow associates with him in the ministry of the mystery. That the door of the word might be opened, that we might be able to speak of the mystery which is Christ, for which also I am in bond, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. A divine compulsion, beloved. I don't know how you feel about it. Perhaps you say, well, you as a pastor and a teacher and a minister, that's fine, that's your business, that's what you should be doing. But, beloved, I'm absolutely convinced of this, that it is the responsibility of every one of us who know anything at all about this great and glorious gospel, with its deeper significance of the secret as revealed in these two letters, Ephesians and Colossians. It is our responsibility also this, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, here is something that needs to be brought into focus also. Verse 5. And I link this up with what has gone before. He's talking about now this opening of the word, a door of utterance for that purpose. Now he's saying, you also have a responsibility here. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Buying up the opportunities, redeeming the time. Now I don't know anywhere in all the Word of God that there is a need for us to walk in wisdom. You probably have found that out already, how wise we have to be when we seek to prevent this truth to other people. When we seek to present just the elemental truths of the salvation of grace, and that is simply this, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. We are saved by grace plus nothing. People can't quite understand. When you tell them that there's absolutely no ordinance, either in the Old or the New Testament, that we are compelled now under grace to observe, they've all been swept away in the glory of the cross. We have to walk in wisdom. And I think that so many times, even in my own earlier understanding of these things, it was so easy to say to people, you're wrong. You know, the moment you do that, what happens? It's not exactly an iron curtain, but it's a curtain that comes down between you and them. And you've lost the opportunity to go further because you said they were wrong. Listen, I was there once. All my life brought up in that certain aspect of the truth. For anybody to tell me I was wrong would make the old man flare up very quickly and say, I'm not. So we've got to walk in wisdom toward them that were without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, or shall we say with graciousness, seasoned with salt. You know, salt's funny. There was a day when the Christians were beaten and they were seasoned with salt. No. But salt was rubbed into the wounds. I can imagine how many of them would scream in pain. That's not what Paul is talking about, although he's known that very thing. No, the season with the salt is simply taken from the matter of meals, as you know, and how that salt can make things so much more palatable, and how much more palatable some of our sayings would be if we use a little more grace and graciousness in the administration. Now, what is it going to take to do this? And I'm suggesting to you this morning that the subject is the same. It's by the exceeding greatness of his power that is available for us. In other words, if we go back to the language of another day, if we are walking in the Spirit, if we're filled with the Spirit, we shall know the blessedness of it. Now I want to go somewhere else in this word, for there is a companion here. Will you turn back to chapter 6 of Ephesians, where Paul is following through the same thought here that we've had up till this hour. He's spoken about these various areas in chapter 5, such as we've already seen, husbands love your wives, and then the children to honor their parents, and Then for the servants and the slave and the masters is also brought in chapter 6. Now let's go on and see how Paul deals with this little thing that in Colossians has been compressed into pray for us. Look at verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore with your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take him the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take unto you the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And there, beloved, so many times we stop. So far, except perhaps you take in the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that so far, every part of the equipment of the soldier of Christ is defensive, is protective. It's protective against the wiles of Satan. Look it over and think it over and see how the answer to all these pieces of equipment is the thing that we've been talking about all the time, Christ. Who is our righteousness? Christ. Again, may I ask the question, what is truth? I am truth. And every piece of this equipment can be made to refer to the Lord Jesus. But in verse 18, after having spoken about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he says, praying with always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching, there again is this word, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known what is the mystery of the gospel. Same thought. Only here there is the enlargement of our part in this. The exceeding greatness of his power is such as to be able to meet this enemy, these principalities and powers against which and against whom we wrestle. And I'm suggesting you this morning that most of the wrestling will be done in prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication and so on. Because it's there that the enemy will resist us as much as anywhere else. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It's no good praying in the flesh, that's for sure. It doesn't get you anywhere. But as we pray in perfect harmony with the will of God, things begin to happen. I've often thought of the Lord's Prayer, so called. We know it belongs to another dispensation, but there is something there that we can learn, and it's this. Our Father which art in heaven, we direct our prayers to him. He's in the glory. He's far above all. He's supreme. He's sovereign. He has his hand and his controls, all things. Our Father which art in heaven. I'm going to change the word hallowed for a moment. It's an old English word. Reverence, or reverence to thy name. I sometimes think, and I'm as guilty as anyone, of rushing blindly into the presence of God with, oh, give me, give me, give me, without the consciousness that we're in the presence of the great God of the universe, and simply because we can call in our Father doesn't give us the liberty to run around like some children do today and the way they treat their parents. We can learn a lesson. Of reverence. Now, having done that, what is the next thing? Am I quoting it right? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's next? Thy kingdom come. Now, what's the next? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, beloved, how are you praying that prayer?
You say, oh, well, it's personal. Thy will be done in me. Yes, that's right.
Oh, I grant you that.
But I believe that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray that prayer, which was so appropriate to their calling, it simply meant this. Thy kingdom come. And oh God, I'm standing with you in this thought. Your will that's done perfectly in heaven be done the same down here. I'm standing with you for your will to be done. In other words, that prayer was simply placing the disciples on the side of God and saying, I'm in perfect harmony. I'm in perfect agreement with this. I want your kingdom to come. I see the need of your will being done down here amongst all these people that know you're not. It's not so much thy will be done in me, though that is there. But it is God's will might permeate the whole of his universe. And thank God, whether we fail in our prayer or not, or whether we succeed, the time is coming, beloved, when his will be done on earth, as it is in heaven. But you and I have the blessed privilege of being praying together along this line. Now, leaving that for a moment, I want you to give you an example of prayer which might be worthy of our consideration this morning in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and beginning around the 39th verse. Verse 39 of Luke 22, and Jesus came out and went as his wont, as he was in the habit of doing, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. Here is something, beloved, which the disciples could not enter into. He removed himself from them, leaving them with the thought of praying. Yes, they enter into temptation. And he kneeled down and prayed, a stone's throw from them, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared unto an angel unto him from heaven, strengthened him. Now this is the verse I want. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now I want to read that in another translation because I think it brings out the thought that we want this morning. What verse was that I used? Verse 38. Excuse me just a minute till I find the place. And having gone out, he proceeded according to his custom to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed with him. And having come to the place, he said unto them, Keep continually praying that you will not enter the place where testing will be so severe that it would lead to the solicitation to do evil under which you will fall. And he himself tore himself away from them to a distance of about a stone's throw. And having fallen on his knees, he was praying, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my desire, but yours. Let it keep on being done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening. And having entered, now this is the point, and having entered into a state of severe mental and emotional struggle. And another translation that I looked up says that he was depressed. I'd never thought of the Lord being depressed before. But I can understand it now. And having entered into a state of severe mental and emotional struggle to the point of agony, he was praying more earnestly. And his perspiration became like great drops of blood. And then he has in brackets, by reason of the fact that his blood burst through the ruptured walls of the capillaries, the latter caused by his agony, coloring the perspiration and enlarging the drops. End of quote, or bracket, continually falling down to the ground. In other words, I've always had a little problem where it says in Luke's Gospel, as it were, great drops of blood, suggesting that it was something like that. But this other translation gives you the real meaning of it, that in his agony, the blood vessels burst and the perspiration was the color of blood because it was blood. Beloved, what kind of praying was that? and praying that you and I do not believe we'll ever be called upon to do. But we can have this agony in prayer. This agony, not so much for ourselves, but for the Word of God, that it might be gotten out and it might be proclaimed. And we find that the Lord Jesus had prayed so earnestly with that, and yet the cup never passed from him. Remember that, beloved. The prayer was answered because he said, not my will, but thine be done. The prayer was answered, but the cup wasn't removed. How I thank God that it wasn't, for if it had been, I would have been lost. So we did. For the cup referred to Calvary. Let it pass from. He knew the weight, he knew the agony of all the sins of the world being laid upon him in that moment. For I believe that there in the garden he began to feel the oppression of this thing that was going to carry him to his death. The weight of the world's sin. That's what caused him to sweat drops of blood. The exceeding greatness of God's power carried him to Calvary. It carried me to Calvary. Where is it going to carry me? Only as I understand this and enter into this life with Christ shall I be able to rejoice in the understanding that even down to the very prayer life of the saint, there can be this exceeding greatness of his power to us, but so that what may be humanly impossible, we can by this power prevail in prayer, in witnessing, in working, in living for him. Shall we pray? Now, our gracious Father, we've heard the message. We need that power to carry it out. In the name of the Lord Jesus, grant that our eyes might be lifted up, our sights might be raised, and we shall see this glorious reality and begin by the power of that same resurrection life to live out what thou hast worked in. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.